If you don't know Jesus, I'm glad you're here. It's great to have you with us this morning. And we want you to know that this time of year is a time to reflect on the love of God made manifest in the strangest of ways. The fact that He would Himself take on flesh and come and be with us and walk among us. And if you don't know Jesus, boy, I hope you come to know Him. I hope you learn of His love and begin to appreciate the great love that God has for us in Christ. Because whether we know it and admit it or not, without Christmas, we're hopeless. Without Christmas, we would be lost. We would have nothing. We would have no way to be with God, to be reconciled with Him. If that baby had not come, then we would be without hope. But He has come. And He offers you forgiveness of sins and salvation. And so, this morning, I'm going to share a message to believers who follow Jesus. And if you're not a believer, listen along and you might pick something up. But boy, I want you to know Jesus. That's the most important thing. I hope you meet Him this Christmas. Tensions had been festering for years. And it all came to a head in the months leading up to Christmas. Fighting, anger, even physical confrontation, if that's the right way to describe it. It was like the Hatfields and the McCoys, only worse. In spite of the fighting, however, both sides showed up for Christmas. And not without initial suspicions that the other's motives were less than sincere. If ever there was a Christmas with the potential to explode, it was this one. Nevertheless, against all odds, both sides managed to set aside the squabbling, at least for the sake of Christmas. Some have described it as a miracle. They exchanged gifts and sang carols. They enjoyed games and food. They laughed together. They somehow seemed to understand that despite their differences, there existed between them a bond, something that transcended human conflicts, a common faith in the Christ child, the one that Isaiah described as the Prince of Peace. It was Christmas Day, 1914. The day ended well. Both groups went home. The British soldiers back to their trenches, and the Germans to theirs. The enemies had spent the first Christmas of World War I together in no man's land, as it was called, the battle-torn strip of real estate separating their respective trenches. Some slides will appear behind me, and these are actual World War I photographs. Not photographs of that day, but photographs of what it was like for the soldiers leading up to that Christmas day. Life in the trenches was hellish indeed, regardless of what uniform you wore. And I want you to understand the misery that both the British and the Germans had experienced prior to the Christmas Day truce of 1914. One soldier explained life in the trenches this way. He said, "Everything visible or audible or tangible to the senses, to touch, smell, and perception is ugly beyond imagination." And this for many reasons. There was, of course, the constant threat of death from artillery shelling, grenades, flamethrowers, the spray of bullets, the clouds of mustard gas, and various other forms of attack. Under a heavy barrage, according to one historian, a soldier might endure dozens of explosions in his trench in under a minute's time. These were deafening, they were terrifying, and understandably, many men simply couldn't handle the stress. They broke down emotionally by the tens of thousands. It was a condition that later came to be known as shell shock. Beyond anyone's control were the forces of nature, sometimes battering both sides with a fury that even the opposing army couldn't match. Some of the men on the Western Front had been knee-deep in mud for months on end. There was no shelter from the rains and no way to dry out when the rains subsided. Some attempted in vain to bail water in hopes of creating a dry space in their trenches, if sleep were even to be possible, a place to lay their head. It is reported that in some cases, heavy rains actually collapsed the walls of the trenches, leaving men literally stuck in the mud, some to drown there. These trenches were their homes. They lived, ate, slept, and, of course, relieved themselves there. The stench of human waste and rotting corpses clogged their nostrils. Not surprisingly, disease was rampant. Influenza, typhoid fever, and trench fever, to mention only a few. The suffering was indescribable. Death lingered in the air. One of the most common conditions was known as trench foot. Maybe you've heard of this. It's an infection that sometimes necessitated amputation. To quote from one source, he wrote, during the winter of 1914 to 1915, over 20,000 of the Allied troops are thought to have been affected by trench foot. The issue was especially prominent in trenches dug in already low-lying areas where the water table was just beneath the surface. The soldiers would hit water after a couple of feet, and the trenches would flood. After long periods of standing in soaking wet socks and boots, trench foot would start to set in. The men's feet would swell and go numb, and then the skin would start to turn red or blue. Untreated feet often contracted gangrene, and the condition could lead to nerve damage, tissue loss, and ultimately the need for amputation. There is also widespread body lice and scabies afflicting the men in plague-like proportions. And if you're not familiar with scabies, those are burrowing mites that get up into the flesh. And then there were the rats, which some regarded as the worst of all the trench plagues, literally millions of them, filling the trenches of the Western Front. All attempts to eradicate them proved futile, as a single pair could result in 900 offspring in a single year. Private Harold Saunders published a post-war anthology titled Every Man at War, in which he recounted, "One got used to many things, but I never overcame my horror of the rats. Great, loathsome beasts gorged with human flesh. I shall never forget a dugout at the back of the line near Anzin. It was at the foot of rising ground at the top of which was a French war cemetery. About the same time, every night, the dugout was invaded by swarms of rats. They gnawed holes in our haversacks and devoured our rations. Once we drenched the place with creosote. It almost suffocated us, but did not keep the rats away. They pattered down the steps at the usual time, paused a moment and sneezed, and then got to work on our belongings. A battalion of Germans would have terrified me less." Men described the horror at night of listening to rats gnawing on the dead among them, and even on wounded men who were too isolated and too weak to fight them off, the rats would feast away. In the warmer months, the rats were joined by swarms of flies attracted by the sewage and the dead bodies. A German officer stated that the flies were so dense that the ground looked like a blanket of blue velvet. It was reported that soldiers had to keep their mouths closed because the moment the mouth came open, even to eat or drink, in they would come. Now try to keep in mind as you visualize this that by the thousands, members on the front lines here in the Western Front were in their mid-teens. Can you imagine what that would be like for them? And so, kids, maybe remember this the next time you are tempted to inform your parents of how hard your life is because you were asked to put your socks in the laundry basket or something like that. But imagine a teenager trying to cope with all of this. The poet Wilfred Owen, who was killed in battle only days before the war ended, I think about a week before the treaty was signed, described the state of his fellow soldiers in the trenches. Bent double, like old beggars under sacks, knock-kneed, coughing like hags. Now, believe it or not, I have spared you in this description some of the more gruesome details surrounding life in the trenches. Some photographs I just could not share with you. War is hell, as General Sherman famously said, but war in the trenches was a hell of hells. Now, with some appreciation for what these men went through, imagine what it must have been like on Christmas Eve, 1914, when at 8:30 p.m., British troops heard not the whizzing of bullets, not fire shooting across no man's land, but a familiar tune rising from the German trenches and carrying across the blood-soaked terrain. Still they not, heil not, alles schläft, einsam wacht. The Royal Irish Rifles radioed back to their headquarters. The Germans have illuminated their trenches. Not exactly a brilliant war strategy. They're singing songs and wishing us a happy Christmas. Compliments are being exchanged, but am nevertheless taking all military precautions, setting their trenches aglow with Christmas lights in the middle of a war. The British troops in turn began to serenade their enemies. The first Noel, the angel did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay. Kind of fitting, don't you think? The night was silent indeed. A much welcome change. Christmas morning dawned, and peeking out from their trenches, British soldiers spying across no man's land noticed that along the parapets, the Germans had managed to erect tiny Christmas trees. The Kaiser had supplied them to his troops as a part of a Christmas gift pack. Then the unexpected occurred, the inconceivable. Both sides slowly began to emerge from their trenches and made their way to the middle. In a letter home to his parents, Rifleman Oswald Tilley recounted literally hundreds from each side were out in no man's land shaking hands. Enough Germans could speak English to make communication possible. The enemies began exchanging gifts, cigarettes, chocolate, buttons from their respective uniforms, plum pudding, and even their hats. A German lieutenant, Johann Niemann, recounted that as men from both sides were fraternizing, a Scottish soldier produced a football. Now, for us, that means a soccer ball. And a few minutes later, a match was underway. To quote him, "The Scots marked their goal with their strange caps, and we did the same with ours. It was far from easy to play on the frozen ground, but we continued keeping rigorously to the rules despite the fact that it only lasted an hour and we had no referee. A great many of the passes went wide, but all the amateur footballers, although they must have been very tired, played with huge enthusiasm." And I think it was the same man who told of when a wind gust came along and the Scots were wearing their kilts and the Germans laughed uproariously when they were exposed. There are differing accounts of the score, each side insisting that they won. What else would we expect, right? But it turns out that along this long Western Front, there were at least three or four soccer games that day. The hell that both sides endured for months gave way to joy and peace and goodwill toward men, if only for a few short days. German Lieutenant Kurt Zeimisch recalled, "How marvelously wonderful, yet how strange it was." The English officers felt the same way about it. Thus, Christmas, the celebration of love, managed to bring mortal enemies together as friends. I first read about the 1914 Christmas truce many years ago when my kids were small, and I discovered a World War textbook, and I just got kind of interested in all these fascinating stories. But the story that stuck out to me when I put that book away was this Christmas truce of 1914. I guess it had to stick out. It's a war story that is no war story at all. In war stories, when one side wins, the other side loses. After a battle, when one side is celebrating, the other side is licking its wounds. That's just how war works. But in this story, it was a win for everyone, for the Allies and the German soldiers alike. There is another really strange war story in 2 Kings 6. If you're not familiar, you might want to look that up. It might remind you of this one a little bit. But usually, war stories have a winner and a loser. Now, a cynic might say that it was merely coincidence that the day set aside to celebrate the coming of the Prince of Peace into this war-torn world, that this was the day that silenced the shelling. There was, however, no such coincidence on Valentine's Day. Cupid couldn't pull it off. There was no Halloween truce. It was only Christmas on which, in the most violent place on earth, the Western Front of Europe, that peace and goodwill appeared between the most unlikely men, those who had watched their friends die at the hands of their enemies. Who else but a child wrapped in swaddling clothes, could pause such raging violence. It was no coincidence. If you ask most people, what's Jesus like? Throw out some adjectives. What would they tell you? Surely they would say he's loving. Surely they would say he's kind and selfless and generous and righteous. Good. All of that's true. And if you ask, why did Jesus make his appearance here on earth? Why did he walk among us? Why did he breathe this dusty ground? Why did he come? What was his mission? Surely you would hear that he came to save us, that he came to reconcile us to God, that he came to heal us. All of that is equally true. But there's a really interesting statement from one of Jesus' closest followers that sheds even more light on his character and on his mission on earth. The Apostle John wrote this in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 8. He wrote, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Now, if someone asked you to describe Jesus and they're looking for some adjectives, would destructive be one of the words that you would use? And when you hear the expression seek and destroy, do you think about that baby in the manger that he came on a mission to seek and destroy? But that's what the Bible says. You see, it's all tied together. Yes, he came to bring healing. Yes, he came to bring reconciliation. That's who he is. But he's also bent on destruction. He comes to destroy the devil's work. What is that work? I think maybe in a word, war. The devil's work is to declare war against God and all of those whom God loves. The devil's work is to separate us from our God and to separate us from each other. His work is to sow among the human race hatred, enmity, strife, conflict, war, dissension, slander, bitterness, contempt, factions, unforgiveness, rage, even murder. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Your father, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning." And it is those things that Jesus came to destroy. Zechariah, the prophet, described in part this mission of peace. In chapter 9, he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations." The battle bow will be broken. Because he came not only to bring reconciliation between God and man, but also to bring reconciliation between man and man. Jesus has declared war on war. The Prince of Peace has come to destroy the devil's work. So what about you and me? What does that mean for our daily lives? What implications does this truth have for us who call Jesus Lord? Paul commanded the believers in Rome, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do you know that's a Christmas message? Likewise to the Thessalonians, he wrote, live in peace with each other. In other words, lay down your arms, come out of the trenches. After reminding the Corinthians in his first letter, God has called you to peace. In his second letter, he wrote, listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. In Hebrews, we're commanded, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. That's a Christmas message. Do you know that? The Bible insists that the life of the Christian is the way of peace because it was the way of the incarnate Son of God, and we are to follow Him. He even promised in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called what? Sons of God. Isn't that what he was called? Peacemakers are invited to be known as Jesus himself is known. As children of a Father who loves even his enemies. And invites them to be at peace with Him. But how we resist this, don't we? Look at your own heart. Just think about yourself in your own life. How do we resist this? I know I do. A fellow wrongs me and I say, well, I might forgive, but I'll never forget. I'm threatened by someone's success and my pride says, I better knock him down a notch. Someone just rubs me the wrong way, so I form an impression of this person without ever bothering to get to know him, and I justify separating myself from this person. Even children, from the time they're very young, what do they say? He hit me, so I hit him back. How we resist it. The history of humanity, if you haven't noticed, is one long story of strife from the very outset. Look no further than the first human family. God warned Cain, as recorded in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Then Cain, hating his own brother, invited him out to the field. And we know what happened next. Abel fell into Cain's trap, but Cain fell into the devil's trap. And it was a far worse death, for it signaled the unraveling of human relationships, and the stench of death has lingered in the air ever since. What a sorry state for humanity. You know what this reminds me of? Reminds me of trench warfare, only worse. What if we had eyes to see? What do we do when we can't get the right view? What do we do? We climb up to a high place. What if we could climb up to heaven and look down? What if we could see with the eyes of God? What if we could really perceive things as God perceives them? What would our human squabbles look like? I suspect they would be as ugly and repulsive as those hellish trenches of the Western Front. I gave you those terrible descriptions earlier, not to shock you, but so that you and I could maybe feel something of what I believe God feels when He looks down and sees His children bogged down in the muck of hatred and strife and bitterness and unforgiveness, disdain for one another. Maybe it looks and smells to Him like rotting corpses and sewage and rat-infested disease and gangrene and maybe worse. The angels announced to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." The coming of Jesus was the indication that now on mankind, something new is happening. His favor rests upon this human race. We sang this morning, "Far as the curse is found," what did He come to do? He came to reverse the curse. And we can choose that in our daily lives. Baby Jesus came to save you from death, but He also came to save you from a hateful heart. Baby Jesus came to save you from judgment, but He also came to save you from the poison of your own unforgiveness. He came to save you from hell, but He also came to save you from nastiness and slander and envy. The Prince of Peace calls us out of our hellish trenches, out of our daily conflicts. He calls us to the peace that is His. Having come not only to reconcile us with God, but to reinstate the beauty of human relationships, Jesus now beckons us to be at peace with all mankind. I cannot be satisfied as long as there is conflict in my life with my fellow man. I cannot, as a follower of the Prince of Peace, tolerate it in myself. And you can't either. You must not. Peace with all mankind. With your spouse, if you have one. With your parents. With your boss. With your employees. Your co-workers. Your extended family. Your neighbors. Even with your enemies. Peace. Peace. As far as it depends on you, peace. Do everything you possibly can, not just to sing about the Prince of Peace, but to live about Him. To show with your life that you adore this one who came to make war on the devil's work. If Jesus can bring peace to the Western Front and to the most bitter of warring factions, what can He do in your heart? What can He do in your home? What can He do in your neighborhood? So I propose a Christmas truce of 2019. May we all lay down our arms. May we all get up and come out of the trenches and meet in the middle, reconcile where we can, do all that we can to be at peace with everyone, and join Jesus in the mission of destroying the work of the devil. Merry Christmas, peace and joy to you all. And we are going to close by singing of His coming.